Heavenly Father, Lord God, thank you for the wonderful discussion that I heard at our table this morning, Lord. Thank you for this whole process that we go through here, and this whole methodology that you've given us to study your word, Lord. Thank you for allowing it to work for us. And Lord, I pray this morning now that you will help us all to understand what you would have us take from these passages. Lord, I know that this is a deep book in some ways, and Lord, I pray that you'll give us all the ability to just relax and take in the message that you would have for us here this morning, and then to apply it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I have divided this week's lesson into three divisions again, I guess as usual. And our first division is just one verse. Paul summarizes the promises to Abraham as one, in which he is to be heir of the world. That'll be verse 13. We'll spend some time on that. And then our second division is Paul explains why God's promise to bless all nations required salvation by faith rather than by law. It's a bit of a technical argument he makes there, but hopefully we'll understand that. And then our third division is Paul explains that God's method of salvation is still the same as it was in Abraham's day. And that'll be verses 18 through 23. So that's where we're going. So let's go ahead and talk about this first first verse, really, verse 13. You know, the lesson begins with, actually, I noticed this is our first question in our study this week, talking about this verse. And in just trying to answer that question, you might say, it caused me to kind of dig a little deeper and a little deeper and a little deeper. And I love doing that, and I love what I found. Anyway, the verse 13 reads as follows. It says, "It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith." Well, when I first read that, I thought, well, where does it say that Abraham received a promise that he was going to inherit or be heir of the world? You know, what exactly does that mean? You know, one time many years ago, I can't remember if I was teaching Genesis or what it was, but anyway, I had an opportunity to spend a significant amount of time just studying the promises that were made to Abraham. You know, they begin in chapter 12 in Genesis, and I just want to give you the promises there, and then we'll talk about it a little bit more. But they begin in chapter 12, verse 2 and 3, and this is what it says. It says, God says, "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you." That's one. Number two, "I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing." Number two. Number three, "I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse." Number four, "And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." And then a little bit later, down if you drop in chapter 12 down to verse 7, it says, "And to your offspring I will give this land." So we got those five promises essentially right there at the outset in Genesis. And we could go through each subsequent set of promises. But if we did that, we're going to see that God kept coming to Abraham and adding further, you might say, detail and clarification to these same five promises. And all of these further clarifications and applications, they do relate to these initial five promises. The general theme always remained the same. For example, in chapter 12, God did promise land to Abraham's offspring. But then by chapter 15, Abraham had no descendants. And he's assuming, apparently, that he never would have. And then God comes to him, and God clarifies that he was going to have a son, and it was going to be of his own flesh and blood, and he would have descendants that were going to be as numerous as the stars in the sky. And Abraham had actually, perhaps, maybe begun to doubt a little bit, but now he believes, and we are told that, you know, Abraham credited righteousness to him there in chapter 15, but he had that clarification added that it was going to be a son through his own body. You know, in the meantime, of course, he had like I say, doubted that a little bit. Other clarifications and promises followed in later years. One of those later ones is I think, a key to our understanding this verse 13 in Romans 4. And the promise that I refer to is actually in Genesis 17, verse 7. And this is what God promises there. He said, "I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you." Now, this is actually the circumcision covenant that he later lays out. But he says, "I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you, let me just stop. You know, that everlasting actually means eternal there. And we're going to see in a moment, it actually infers that Abraham is going to have an eternal life. It goes on, you know, I'll establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you. And then it says, and your descendants after you for generations to come to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. To be your God really turns out to be extremely important here. This phrase is important because of what we learn from a couple of things. One is from Moses' burning bush experience 450 years later. In Exodus, in chapter 3, verse 6, God met Moses at the burning bush and told Moses who he was. And this is what God said. I am the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. The important thing is, see, God said, I am the God of Abraham 400 and some years after Abraham had died. He doesn't say, I was the God of Abraham. And that becomes important. We jump ahead 1,200 years to Jesus when he's walking on the earth. And one day he gets a question about marriage and marriage after the resurrection and what happens in Matthew chapter 22, verse 29. And his answer says, you know, no, we will not be married. We're going to be like the angels. We're not going to be married in heaven. But then he says this. He goes on, he says, now about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. That's what Jesus said. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. What Jesus did there is he just defined the phrase that God used in his conversation with Abraham here in chapter 17 in Genesis, when he said that he would be Abraham's God. He says, I will be your God and the God of your descendants. See, Jesus was saying that God is only the God of the living. In other words, once God is your God, you don't die anymore. You may die, but you're going to be resurrected. You will always be living with your God. He does not allow his people to be dead. Once God's your God, you're going to live forever. So this promise in Genesis 17 by God to be Abraham's God was a promise of eternal life with God for Abraham. Jesus showed that it meant Abraham would be resurrected. Otherwise, God wouldn't still be his God 400 years after he died. God's a God of the living. So Abraham would live forever. All right. So, but how does he get to be heir of the world? You know, we talked about these promises. None of them are really about the world. Well, again, in Genesis 22, verses 16 to 18, God fills out the rest of the details of his promises to Abraham. Abraham had, in faith, of course, almost sacrificed Isaac at this point. But God had stopped him, and then God said this. He says, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. We've heard that before. And as the sand on the seashore. And he says, your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies. I haven't heard that one before. And through your seed, and this is what's so important. Some versions say offspring, but it should be seed. All nations on earth will be blessed because you obeyed me. The word seed, like I say, is so important because it's singular. Paul makes a big deal out of that in a moment. God clarified here how his original promise to Abraham back in chapter 12 of Genesis was going to be fulfilled. Remember, he said that Abraham would be a blessing to all nations. Now he specifically tells us how. It's going to be through his seed, his singular seed, one offspring, a singular descendant. Not only would Abraham be a blessing in this way through the seed, but the seed would also bless Abraham because he's a member of all nations. All nations refers to all nations at all times, every nation ever. Paul then explains how all the promises that we have been discussing that were made to Abraham in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, Genesis 22 all come together. And he does that for us in Galatians 3:16, and this is what he says there. Huge verse. The promises were spoken to Abraham and his seed Scripture does not say, quote, and to seeds, end quote, meaning many, many people, but, quote, and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. So Paul, again, under the inspiration of the Spirit, tells us that Abraham was told all nations on earth would be blessed through his seed, and the seed is Christ. But other promises, you know, of land and sovereignty over all nations are promised to Christ, apart from Abraham, by God in the Bible. So just focusing now on promises that were made to Jesus. You know, Psalm 2:8, this is what the Father says to the Son. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance. And the very ends of the earth as your possession. In other words, the Son Jesus inherits all of the nations of the earth and all of the land on the earth, not just Canaan. He's promised all of it. So how is it then that Paul can say that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world in this week's lesson in Romans 4:13? God clearly said, you know, in Psalm 2:8, Jesus and his son would inherit the world. So is it Abraham that's going to inherit the world, or is it Jesus? How can these promises both be reconciled? And the answer is that God treats our faith as making us one in Christ. In other words, Jesus, the singular seed of Abraham, inherits everything, the world. But God treats those whose faith, God treats those with faith, I should say, as being in Christ, or part of Jesus' body, so that we inherit with Jesus the things that Jesus inherits. And that's actually spelled out in Galatians 3:26 to 29. We read part of that this week. And this is what he says there. Paul says, so in Christ, in is the big thing, so in Christ you are all children of God through faith, and then we drop down, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. In other words, what he's saying is, see, when we believe God's words about Jesus, what we call the gospel, we are treated as if we are parts of Jesus' body. We're in Christ. He's the sole heir of the world, but we are part of him. And we are heirs, along with Abraham, then, of all of the promises that are made to Jesus in God's word. And so that's my first principle. God promises all people who have the righteousness that comes by faith in the gospel that they will inherit the earth. God promises all people who have the righteousness that comes by faith in the gospel will inherit the earth. Inherit everything. Paul tells us that. Well, let me just back up one thing. One point here. Okay. You know, I mentioned the gospel there. Did Abraham believe the gospel? He did. How do we know that? Paul tells us. He tells us that Abraham also believed the gospel, and here's where he says it. In Galatians 3:8, he says, the scripture announced the gospel in advance to Abraham, all nations will be blessed through you. That's what it says in Galatians 3:8. In other words, he is defining the gospel there as that all nations would be blessed through you. That's an early form of the gospel, he's saying, to Abraham, and Abraham believed that. So Abraham is treated as a believer in the gospel of Christ. And people who believe the word of truth, the gospel, are actually then marked in Christ. How do we know that? Ephesians 1:13 and 14. You know, Ephesians 1, chapter 1, just to back up a bit, you know, in Paul, in Ephesians 1, he starts out and he's talking about all of the blessings that he and the other apostles have. And he's talking about all of these blessings that they have by being in Christ, the status in Christ. By the way, in Christ is the second or the most common theme of the New Testament. This phrase, in Christ. That's how big this is. So he's talking about how you know, the apostles have all of these benefits by being in Christ. And then he turns his attention to the audience and he says, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him. Meaning in Christ with the promised Holy Spirit. So that's how you and I and Abraham became seen by God as in Christ. Or part of Jesus' body. It's when you believed, you were marked in him with a seal. And then in 14, Ephesians 1:14, it goes on. You were marked with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. This inheritance that goes to Jesus that we now share in. Until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. So I put in a little second principle there, a B part. Our inheritance is what Jesus inherits. As believers, our inheritance is what Jesus inherits. So in other words, you know, we know that we are going to share his throne in heaven. We're told that in Revelation 3:21. When he returns, we're going to have a body like his. We're told that. 1 John 3:2, when we see him, when he is revealed, we'll see that we are like him. We're going to judge angels. 1 Corinthians 6:3, along with him. Says we're going to be the rulers of many things, and that depends on what we do with our lives after we become believers. Says that in Matthew 25:43. Our status in that respect. You know, it's amazing, isn't it? It's just wonderful when you think about it. But I thought it was wonderful for me to make that connection for the first time in my life, how we get this promise that we're going to inherit the world. And it's through being part of Christ, in Christ. It becomes obvious to me, you know, why Paul can so earnestly exhort us to, you might say, share Christ's fate right now. In other words, to live for him right now. I mean, he's going to treat us like we're in him in eternity. We should be in him right now. We should be suffering the same way he did on this earth. Because we have this part of his body. And we're going to inherit what he does. So even though Abraham died 3,000 years ago, he still exists. God is still his God. And because of his faith in God's promises in his word, Abraham will inherit what God promised his descendants. The whole world. Another point, just a clarification before I leave this topic. You know, Jesus quoted Psalm 37 when he said in the Beatitudes that the meek will inherit the earth. Remember that? I think it's Matthew 5. When Jesus says that, he's actually quoting from Psalm 37, which is one of David's Psalms. But if you go to Psalm 37 and you read it, David actually describes those who will inherit the earth or inherit the land as not only the meek but the righteous. In other words, he uses the two terms interchangeably. The righteous will inherit the earth, the meek will inherit the earth. So the meek and the righteous are the same. So that I just want to point that out because we've all heard that. So the righteous or the meek inherit the earth. All right. Second division. That first one was so simple. Paul explains why God's promise to bless all nations through Abraham's descendants requires salvation by faith. This is a bit of a technical argument. This is kind of a lawyer's kind of an argument. And I hate to burden you too much with it, but in verses 14 to 17, Paul continues his argument to his Jewish audience that they're not going to be saved by obedience to the law. Just think how powerful this must have been in the Jewish mind that he has to spend, he actually spends almost the entire book of Romans dealing with this, you know. But that they're not going to be saved by obedience to the law, but only by faith in the truth of God's word. Now, he doesn't refer to salvation here. He doesn't use the word salvation or use the word saved. Instead, he refers to what he calls the promise that Abraham would be the heir of the world. We just talked about that, what that all means. Well, Paul's point in verse 14 is if salvation depends on the law, of course, faith in the promise of the inheritance is worthless. Why? Because the law only brings wrath. And he had explained that back in chapter 2 and 3. He said in chapter 3, verse 20, that we are never declared righteous by the law. It only makes us conscious of our sin. He means the same thing here. In verse 15, he says, and where there is no law, there is no transgression. what he really is saying is he means no transgression of that particular law. There's still sin. But the law makes the particular sin very clear to us. You know, we saw the example in our lesson. You know, we covet, that's a sin, but we might not know about that unless there's a law that tells us that coveting is sin. It identifies the sin clearly. So that's all he's saying there. Then in verse 16, Paul makes another argument. Again, as to why the promise of salvation comes by faith rather than by law, it's a little confusing, but he says it this way. He says, it is so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring. The heavy emphasis there is really on the word all. His point is, see, that God promised to make Abraham the father of many nations, lots of nations, and not just the father of his literal Jewish descendants. So it's of all nations. And in order to be the father, people would have to have, metaphorically anyway, traits like Abraham. That's what, you know, a father and a son or a daughter, they should have, the sons and daughters should have some traits of their parents. It's that sort of an idea. So in order for him to be a father's children, need to have these characteristics of the father. In this case, the father, Abraham's most outstanding characteristic is his faith in God's promises. See, Abraham believed God, you know, could bring life from Sarah's dead womb. We're told in actually it comes out of Genesis 17. He talks about, you know, he believed the physical descendant of him would be brought into being, that he was not yet, but he would be. He would be a being. He later would show his belief in God's ability to resurrect Isaac. When Abraham was called to sacrifice him in Genesis 22, and we know from Hebrews 11 that he actually reasoned that God couldn't breach his promise that he was going to have many descendants through Isaac, so if he kills Isaac, he believed God would have to raise him from the dead. So the only way that God could carry out, you might say, his promise of making Abraham the father of many nations that were not his biological descendants was to require the people emulate Abraham's faith to be declared righteous and to get this eternal inheritance. So it's a kind of a technical argument, but his point is, since God uses faith to determine salvation, that's how the whole he can have so many nations be his offspring. So the principle is, people who emulate Abraham's faith in God's word are spiritual descendants of Abraham and are declared righteous along with him. So that's how he becomes the father of many nations. It required faith be the means of righteousness. So is your faith like Abraham's? Are you seen by God as really a descendant of Abraham because your faith is like your father's? That's really the application there. We get a little bit more of a glimpse of what kind of faith Abraham had in the next division, so let's talk about the last division. In verses 18 to 23, we have kind of a wonderful description, I think, of Abraham's faith and what saving faith is. Verse 18 begins, it says, against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Excuse me. You know, one critical fact to notice about Abraham's faith in this verse is that it was in the truth of something God, what? Said to him, it says there. God said to him, so shall your offspring be. You know, to me this is really important because, you know, we can easily think that God has promised us things that he has not promised and then get disappointed when the so-called promises fail. Or even our faith goes away because we think, well, God lied to us. You know, when Teresa and I were going through our thing, I read a number of articles, and people were being kind, and they sent articles to me, and they often quoted James 15. They'd cite it for the proposition that if your faith is strong enough, you will be healed on this earth, you know? So finally, I look up this verse, and I got to thinking about this. I thought, is that possible, that if your faith is strong enough, you're always going to be healed. And I looked up the verse, and this is what they're talking about. James 5:14-15. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call on the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. But there's a colon. The Lord will raise them up. That's the end of the verse. The Lord will raise them up. See, what people have done is they've interpreted that verse to say, if my faith is strong enough, I will be healed. I know of a young gal who had a child who was sick, and she was constantly being told, if his faith is strong enough, he will be healed. And he died. And the mother felt guilty for years because her faith wasn't strong enough. But that wasn't what God promised there. See, I thought, well, it can't possibly be correct. I mean, you just think about it. The rest of the Bible says what? The wages of sin is death, right? And everyone sins, so we're all going to die, right? And unless we're run over by a truck, shot by a gun, murdered, we're going to get sick and die. We're not all going to be healed. In fact, 90% of us are probably going to get sick at some point, and that is the way we will die. So it can't possibly mean that if we got enough faith, that we'll continue to live and live and live and live forever. Can't be. So what's the answer? Well, the answer is, you know, the person who prays with faith will be made well, the Lord will lift them up. It's simply saying, see, if you're a believer and you got that faith that Abraham had, you're a believer in the gospel, you're going to get healed in heaven. You're going to get a new body. You're going to be good to go. But if you don't, you're not going to get well. You're going to hell, you know. And so you're not ever going to get better. That's all it means. I mean, it's important, but that's what it means. So we have to make sure what God has promised in His Word is something God promised in His Word before we claim the promise by faith. Now, Abraham here had a clear promise of faith from of descendants from God. You know, he knew the promise required supernatural intervention by God to be performed because biologically, you know, both he and Sarah were told that they were too old to have children. It says Sarah's womb was dead. It says that in verse 19. But God was promising something that would require a miracle, and we are told, quote, he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith. You know, he'd already been promised descendants from his own body in Genesis 15, from his flesh and blood. He then, well, of course, he had the child with Hagar, thinking that's from his body, not Sarah's. But then God had come to him in Genesis 17, clarified, no, it's going to be from her body too. Then in verse 17, chapter 17, Abraham, he laughed with joy. And he expressed his excitement. That's where he glorified God. He knew that it was going to be a miracle, but we learn in verse 21, he was fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he promised. That's so important. You know, this is another characteristic of saving faith. Being fully persuaded that God has the power to do what he promises, even if it requires a miracle. But if he's promising it, you can be fully persuaded. Again, though, if we cannot find a promise from God in writing in the Bible, we have no right to be persuaded that he's going to do something, unless maybe it's obvious from his character, and we're very familiar with that character trait. I was talking with a lady who was married. You know, I mean, we can falsely attribute blessings, you might call them, to God sometimes in the same way. She had left her husband, and she had moved in with another man. She's still married. And I'm talking to her, and she talks about the Lord all the time. She told me how she was so thankful to God for this other man. And I told her, I said, you know, that sounds like Eve thanking God for the apple to me. You know, it's like, thanks for the forbidden fruit that I ate. See, you know, God doesn't promise us, you know, happiness, for example, and then carry out that promise by, you know, having us live in sin. You know, regardless of how fully persuaded we might be that this is a blessing that's come from God. But if God does promise us something, we can and should be fully persuaded that he will carry it out. I think of some of the wonderful promises that are very clear to me in the Bible. You know, he wants us to be fully persuaded of the truth. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. If you're humble, you will receive grace. James 4:6. You can be fully persuaded of that truth. I love this one. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. That's out of 1 Peter. Again, when you're praying, you can look at your own righteousness. God listens to your prayers if you're obedient. Rewards are promised to obedient people all over the Bible. Another, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that whoever believeth in him shall not perish but have eternal life. You know, you can be absolutely fully persuaded, even though it's, you know, it's impossible from a human standpoint to raise from the dead, you can be fully persuaded in the truth of that promise, and you will have eternal life. Full persuasion is the key. I think of James chapter 1, verse 5 and 8, where he talks about wisdom. We know that, you know, fear of God, of course, is the beginning of wisdom, but then James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it'll be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt. He means you must be fully persuaded. And he goes on, the doubter, quote, should not expect to receive anything from God. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all that they do. You know, what he means is God really, really wants us to believe him. That's really, really, really important to God. He wants you to know exactly, he wants us to know exactly what he says in the Bible, exactly what he's promised us, and then he wants us to believe what he says, be fully persuaded, so that we can live by his instructions, by his word, and that's the person that he credits righteousness to. Paul says in verse 22, he says, this is why it was credited to him as righteousness. It was because he was fully persuaded. Do you notice that? It was true in Abraham's day, and it's still true today. And that's Paul's point in verses 22 and 23. He says, the words, it was credited to him, were written not for him alone, not just for 4,000 years ago, but also for us to whom God will credit righteousness, for those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. See, Paul says, for those of us who believe in him, he means believe in his credibility and believe, know his character, believe in his character, know that he tells the truth, his promises are going to be performed, and that he has the power to do whatever he promises. So that's the way a person got righteousness credited to them 4,000 years ago, and it's still true today. And that's my final principle. God still credits righteousness to everyone who believes in God and is fully persuaded in the truth of what God says in his word. God still credits righteousness to everyone who believes in God and is fully persuaded in the truth of what God says in his word. So, you know, will you take in God's word like you're doing? But will you do it so you know what his promises really are? Be careful with that. You know, there used to be, I'm told there used to be a common saying at Trinity here in the church, you know, where's it written? And if someone was claiming that, you know, God had said something, the common response was supposed to be, where's it written? So that people would always stay close to the word, know what the word said. See, if we cannot find it written in God's word, we should not be fully persuaded. You know, it's a made-up promise if it doesn't come out of God's word until we see that it is written. But when it is written in God's word, we should be like Abraham, fully persuaded in its truth. We know the author. We know he is truthful. And being fully persuaded, then we just simply need to act on it, not be double-minded like James talked about. So the method of salvation hasn't changed since Abraham's day. People are saved today who believe and are fully persuaded that God's word is true. People who know God's word, who listen to God's word. You know, the content of God's word has been added to over these 4,000 years, but the test is still the same. Do we believe what God says is true? Same test that actually Adam and Eve had, even in the garden. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do thank you, Lord, for this book of Romans, and Lord, I thank you for how it does help us see, get an overall picture of salvation throughout the entire Bible. Lord, see how important it is to you that you be believed. Lord, I shared at the table an example like when you used to go in front of a judge and make my arguments and cite the law, and the other side would make their arguments and cite the law. And how much it hurt when the judge believed the other side and didn't believe me. I know what you feel like. And Lord, I know also what it feels like to be believed and how wonderful that is. Lord, we know how important it is to you that you be believed. And we know that's how we glorify you, Lord. That is the way we glorify you, is by believing you and acting upon it. So help us do that. In Jesus' name, amen.